So I was developing this sermon, I started seeing a very strong prefiguring or foreshadowing of communion, and I suspected that if we went through the entire sermon, there would be such a way in which our hearts would be prepared for communion that I just shared with the leadership and said, hey, what do you think if we just partake of communion after the sermon? And the sermon itself serves as somewhat as the devotional, a much longer devotional than normal for communion. And so that the sermon will be preparing our hearts for the Lord's Supper, and then we'll partake after, as Pastor Doug said. If you're new to joining us on Sunday mornings, we're working our way through Luke's gospel verse by verse. We're toward the end of this famous account of Jesus feeding that says 5,000, but really much closer to 20,000 people. And let's back up to verse 14 just to get the context for the verse we'll be looking at. It says verse 14, there were about 5,000 men, which is how we know there are about 20,000 people. Jesus said to the disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so and had them all sit down. And taking the loaves, notice this, Jesus takes the loaves, the five loaves, the two fish, he looks up to heaven, says a blessing over them, breaks the loaves, gives them to the disciples to set before the crowd. Now, even though this is an account of 20,000 people sitting down in the middle of nowhere, you would never guess that from these verses that we just read. You would never guess that from these verses. If this is all you had, you would think that these individuals, this group here, just sat down to enjoy a meal together. All of the language of it pictures people sitting down for a meal together. Verse 15 says everyone sits down together. Verse 16, Jesus takes the bread. He says a blessing over it. He breaks the bread. He gives it to the disciples. The disciples, somewhat serving as servants or waiters, they distribute the food to the people. The imagery definitely is not of 20,000 people in the middle of nowhere, in some desolate place. The imagery is of these people sitting for this meal together. And there's one meal in Scripture, in particular, that is very, very strongly prefigured or foreshadowed by this meal they're observing, and that is the Lord's Supper, or that is communion. Listen to this verse later in Luke, that Luke later writes in chapter 22, that sounds almost identical to verse 16, Luke 22:19, Jesus took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it. He gave it to the disciples, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. There's also Matthew 26:26, Mark 14:12, 1 Corinthians 11:23-24, which has the same verbs, all the same verbs, and uses the same language. So Luke writes Luke 9:16 in such a way that it looks forward to communion and using all the same verbs and showing Jesus engaging in the same actions. Many Bible teachers see this connection to communion. Here's just a few of them. The Moody Bible Commentary says the actions in verse 16 are done so often at a typical meal that they would not even have been included by Luke, except that he probably intends to forecast the Lord's Supper. Robert Stein said the feeding of the 5,000 was seen by the early church to prefigure the Lord's Supper. R.T. France said the gospel writers saw this supernaturally provided meal as a foretaste of the Lord's Supper. Now, the one difference you notice when I was reading Luke 22:19 is then Jesus said something about his body. In all of the gospel accounts, when the Lord's Supper takes place, Jesus, as we well know, says something about his body. And there is an absence of Christ's body being mentioned here in Luke 9:16. And so this is the question I would ask. Is there any way in which this miracle is connected to the body of Christ? I could say it a little bit like this. Is there any way in which this miracle is connected to the flesh of Christ? What took place right after this miracle? After this miracle, this is when these crowds who had been miraculously fed went and told their friends who told their friends who told their friends. And pretty soon there's an even larger crowd that is following Jesus. And all of these people are hungering, but they're hungering how? They're hungering physically. They want more food. Jesus wants them hungering spiritually. And so Jesus draws the connection very, very clearly between this miracle, between the bread that he distributed at this miracle and his flesh or his body. John 6:51, the parallel account in John. So this takes place in John's gospel after the feeding. Jesus said, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. The bread I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. John 6:53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the blood of a son of man and drink his blood, you'll have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. So what you've got is you've got this physical miracle that takes place on the mountain, and Jesus wants to move everyone's attention away from the physical to the spiritual. They're hungering physically for the food. He wants them hungering spiritually for him. And so he draws a very clear connection between the loaves, between the bread, and his body. And this brings us to lesson one. Lesson one on your bulletins. The bread prefigured the broken body of Christ. The bread prefigured the broken body of Christ. If you write in your Bible, let me get you to circle two things in the second half of verse 16. Look at the second half of verse 16, and you can circle the words five loaves, and you can write body of Christ. Then you can circle broke the loaves, or in the New King James or NIV, broke them, and you can write crucifixion. When we refer to communion, we typically call it communion, or we call it the Lord's Supper. What is communion or the Lord's Supper called in Acts? It's called breaking bread. It's not called communion or the Lord's Supper. It's called breaking bread. One reason it's given this title is they broke the bread when they ate at communion. But the other reason is the bread pictures the Christ, the body of Christ, which is going to be broken on the cross. That's not my opinion. That's what Jesus himself said. 1 Corinthians 11:24, when Jesus gave thanks, he broke the bread and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." Now, I don't necessarily feel like we should do this. I mean, if I did, I would tell you that. But maybe you've been in some church before. This is why some churches do this, where they actually pass out these larger pieces of bread. And because it's unleavened, it's more like what? It's more like a cracker, right? And they want people to hold that cracker in their hands and then do what with it? Break it off. They don't have it broken up for you because they want that imagery captured, and that we have the liberty not to have to do this, but they want that imagery captured where you hold that cracker in your hand and then you snap it or you break it and it reminds you of Christ's body being broken for you on the cross. That's the imagery that's being captured there in some churches. Let me tell you a few more things that connect this miracle to communion. First, the timing of this miracle connects it to communion. It doesn't say so in Luke's gospel, but in the parallel account in John 6, I think it's verse 4, it says Passover was at hand. John 6:4 says this is taking, now when did Jesus institute communion? When did he institute the Lord's Supper? To be clear, exactly 1 year later from this. 1 year later. So you're looking at Passover. You're looking at Jesus on the mountain. Passover is at hand, is what John 6:4 says. And Jesus performs this miracle on the mountain. 1 year later, he is going to perform the Lord's Supper and institute communion in that, the truer, greater sense in which this was only prefiguring or foreshadowing that meal. So here's what's fascinating. Jesus instituted communion at Passover 1 year. It was 1 year earlier, it's prefigured or foreshadowed here. He breaks the bread for all these people, foreshadowing for them what's going to happen with his body on the cross 1 year later. Second, let me ask you this. When you read this account, between the fish and the loaves, which is emphasized? Between the fish and the loaves, which is emphasized? The loaves is emphasized. The bread is emphasized. There's such an emphasis on the bread, you can almost forget that there were any fish. The fish are mentioned twice. The loaves are mentioned more than twice that, or referred to more than twice that. Verse 17 says they picked up the broken pieces. I'm guessing that means, I'm not trying to be funny, I'm guessing that means the broken pieces of the bread. I doubt that they picked up broken pieces of the fish to put in this basket, put in these baskets and take home. Robert Stein said, by omitting any reference to the distribution of the fish, Luke heightened the analogy to the Lord's Supper. Now, I received Samuel Zumstein's permission to share this with you. The other, about 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, I believe, he came up to me after service. We had just started discussing this miracle. And he asked me, I thought it was a good, insightful question. I always appreciate it when young people come up and ask me questions. And he said, how come you keep mentioning the loaves, but you don't say anything about the fish? And I hadn't really thought about it. I didn't even recognize that I wasn't emphasizing the fish. And the simple answer is, I'm emphasizing the loaves because that's what's emphasized in the account. You hear more about the loaves than the fish because the account gives more attention to the loaves than the fish. The miracle seems to focus on this bread that's broken and then given to these people. While we're discussing communion, I want to look at a verse in Acts. Go ahead and turn to Acts 20, verse 7, Luke's companion book, the companion book written by written by Luke. Turn to Acts 20, verse 7. Acts 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There's two things in this verse that I want to draw your attention to. First, notice it says they gathered together to break bread. This is not talking about fellowship. I think it's in Acts 2 where it says that the early church gathered together for fellowship and the breaking of bread. Fellowship is called fellowship. When it says breaking bread, this is not just referring to them having some meal together to socialize. This is referring to communion. The New Living Translation actually says, on the first day of the week, we gathered with the local believers to share in the Lord's Supper. And this brings us to the first part of Lesson 2. Lesson 2 on your bulletins. Lesson 2, Part 1. The early church gathered to celebrate communion. The early church gathered to celebrate communion. If you look at the way Acts 20, verse 7 is worded, it says they gathered together to break bread. It almost gives the impression, or seems to give the impression, that they gathered together for communion. Now, I'll be clear. I'm sure that we know that they did other things. We know there was prayer. We know that there was study of the scriptures. We know there was fellowship. But I'm just saying there was such an emphasis on the Lord's Supper that this verse pictures them gathering together for this specific reason. The Lord's Supper is pictured as the reason for them to come together. And just to let you know, this is one of the reasons we look at that has encouraged us to celebrate communion weekly. There are writings of the early church fathers indicate that the early church engaged in weekly communion. When I first came here, I'll just make this brief, having come out of the Catholic Church and started attending Christian churches, in the Catholic Church, there's weekly communion. And so then when I started attending some Christian churches, and they had communion usually monthly. And then I came here, and they were doing communion weekly, and immediately my mind went back to the Catholic Church. And so I didn't like it at first. I thought it was going to become very ritualistic and routine and so forth. But it was interesting that I had that fear because we don't apply that same fear to other things like prayer. Do any of you say, I'm not going to pray today, I'm only going to pray once per week or once per month, because if I pray too often, it'll become routine or ritualistic? Or do we say, I'm not going to read the Bible too much, because if I read the Bible today, I read it yesterday and the day before that, it's going to become very routine for me? We don't do that. I mean, our hearts are what determine what does or does not become routine. I mean, you could partake of communion annually, and your heart might not be in it. You could do it monthly, and it could still be a routine for you. And so it was interesting that I had that fear, and reflecting on it, it wasn't really grounded in Scripture. Next, notice the words, on the first day of the week. On the first day of the week. If you've ever wondered why we, and I don't just mean Willing Christian Church, but the church gathers on the first day of the week, Sunday versus Saturday, I hope I can explain that for you. It is definitely one of the more common questions that I've received as a pastor. The early church gathered on the first day of the week. It says that here in Acts 20. It also says in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 16, 2, it says, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside something and store it up as he may prosper, so there will be a collection when I come. So Paul asked them to get this gathering together, get this offering together on the first day of the week, because that's when they gathered, and that's when Paul at this time was visiting them. And he wanted them to have this offering for when he came. John MacArthur said the writings of the early church fathers confirm that the church continued to meet on Sunday after the close of the New Testament period. And I mention this because maybe you've heard something like in the 3rd century, Constantine or something moved worship from Saturday to Sunday. That's just not true. You've got Acts 20, you've got the writing of the early church fathers saying that the church started meeting on Sunday. And here's the question I have for you. Why did the early church start meeting on Sunday? Why did the early church start meeting on the first day of the week? Because that was the day of Christ's resurrection. That was the day of Christ's resurrection. The church met in remembrance of that. It's very interesting to consider that if the Lord wanted to keep the focus or emphasis on the Sabbath or the seventh day of the week, he just as easily could have had his son raised from the dead on the seventh day versus the first day. And this brings us to the next part of Lesson 2. Lesson 2, the early church gathered to celebrate communion, Part 2, in honor of Christ's resurrection on the first day. In honor of Christ's resurrection on the first day. It's important to understand this because you could be asked. You could meet individuals who believe that the church, I don't mean Orthodox Jew, I don't mean like Jewish people. I mean, you could be asked by Christians who perhaps not even questioning you, but are criticizing you for meeting or worshiping on Sunday instead of worshiping on Saturday. If you don't have a response for that, you can't say, well, this is just what my parents taught me to do. This is what I've been doing my whole life. It seems like this is what a lot of other people do. You can't say that. You need to have a response from Scripture, and I hope I can provide that. It's important to understand that the Sabbath, or the seventh day, the Sabbath was a sign between God and Israel in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. Let me say that one more time. The Sabbath was a sign between God and Israel, not between God and the church. Between God and Israel. Here's some verses supporting that. Exodus 31:13, God said, "You shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you," you being Israel, "throughout your Israel's generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. It's forever a sign between me and the people of Israel." That is not my rephrasing of the verse. It's God himself saying it is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel, not the church. And just like the Sabbath, or the seventh day, was the important day under the Old Covenant, the first day of the week, or Sunday, became the important day, or emphasized day, let me say it like that, under the New Covenant with the resurrection of Christ on that day. Matthew Henry said, "The first day of the week is to be observed by all the disciples of Christ, and it's a sign between Christ and them." And he said that because he sees Sunday, or saw this sign between Christ and the church, like Israel had the Sabbath as a sign between them and God in the Old Testament. I want to explain briefly how this transition from the seventh day to the first day took place. I'm going to just briefly explain this transition. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant were both instituted with blood. Let me say that one more time. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant both instituted with blood. In the Old Covenant instituted with the blood of oxen. The New Covenant instituted with what? The blood of Christ himself. Listen to the parallelism between these verses discussing the institution of both of these covenants. Exodus 24:8. This is the institution of the Old Covenant. Moses took the blood and he said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant," referring to the Old Covenant or Mosaic Covenant, "the Lord has made with you." Luke 22:20, Jesus took the cup after they'd eaten, and he said, "This cup that's poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And so with Jesus' death, with the shedding of his blood, and the institution of the new covenant, there is this transition from the old covenant to the new covenant, and with that transition from the old to the new, also this transition from the day associated with the old covenant to the day associated with the new covenant. This is why when you read the New Testament, you see the emphasis. Earlier when I said Sunday or the first day is the emphasized day, that's not my opinion. I say that it's the emphasized day because that is the day that is repeated in the New Testament. The first day of the week, that phrase is mentioned 8 times. It's mentioned in Acts 20 and 1 Corinthians 16, the two verses I just read. It's also mentioned 6 times in the Gospels, pointing out the day of Christ's resurrection. Now, you could say a logical question after that is you could say, well, what about the seventh day? Is the seventh day mentioned in the New Testament? Or you could say, well, it probably wouldn't say the seventh day. You would say, is the Sabbath mentioned in the New Testament? Or how much does the New Testament discuss the Sabbath or the seventh day? And the answer is not much. Not much. Even though the phrase first day of the week occurs 8 times, the phrase seventh day of the week never occurs. And the word Sabbath only occurs 1 time after the Gospels. Now just follow me on this for a moment. The reason that you see the Sabbath mentioned in the Gospels is in the Gospels, what were people still under? When were they still worshiping? What had not been instituted yet? The Gospels contain the account of individuals under the Old Covenant who would still be worshiping on the seventh day, still bound to the Sabbath. The transition had not taken place yet. The focus is still on Saturday because the resurrection of Christ on the first day has not happened yet. After you leave the Gospels, the seventh day is never mentioned, and the Sabbath is only mentioned 1 time. And that's in Colossians 2:16 and 17. And then even listen to the way it's discussed. Colossians 2:16. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a Sabbath, It is a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, just two things to notice about these verses. First, Paul says, let no one pass judgment on you regarding the Sabbath. That is exactly the opposite of what you would expect Paul to say if we were supposed to keep the Sabbath or if we were supposed to worship on Saturday. Then Paul would say, judge those who don't do this, right? Why does he say, don't let people judge you? Because it's not a moral issue. It is amoral, or it is a non-spiritually neutral issue. Paul actually puts the Sabbath in the same category as food and drink. You cannot get more amoral. Amoral means not moral or immoral. You cannot get more spiritually neutral under the new covenant than food and drink. And that's actually where Paul takes the Sabbath and puts it, with food and drink. The second, and the thing is, just consider this for a moment. Since the epistles are the letters of instruction for us church age believers, it is literally unfathomable that if God wanted us observing the Sabbath or worshiping on the seventh day, that would not even be commanded one time in the epistles. And one reason I mention this, I've been criticized, I suppose, maybe because I'm a pastor, and if I meet others who know our church worships on Sunday, and generally if there's Sabbath-keeping people, and they present this criticism, and I've said, if we're meant to worship on Saturday or keep the Sabbath, just show me the one verse where that's even hinted at in the epistles, which are the letters of instruction for us. And it's absent. There's no mention of it. The second thing I want you to notice is in this verse, it says that the Sabbath is a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, we've talked about types and shadows a number of times before. Types and shadows prefigure or serve as pictures of Christ. And Paul says that the Sabbath is only a shadow or something that Christ casts, or that prefigures him or foreshadows him. A shadow does not have any substance itself. I mean, when you see a shadow, you know that there's something with substance that's casting that shadow, and Jesus is casting that shadow. The Sabbath is a shadow of him. The substance is found in Christ himself, and this brings us to lesson three. Lesson three, keep the Sabbath in the true and greater sense by resting in Christ. Keep the Sabbath in the true and greater sense by, or excuse me, keep the Sabbath in the true and greater way by resting in Christ. The Sabbath is a lot like many other things in the Old Testament that was meant to serve or prefigure or foreshadow the true and greater realities in the New Testament. I mean, circumcision in the Old Testament, God's concern was for a circumcision of the heart. When we talk about the Passover, the true and greater Passover is found in Christ. These shadows or types that are prefiguring or foreshadowing Christ in the Old Testament have their fulfillment, or the reality or substance is found in Jesus, and the Sabbath is one of those. John MacArthur said, the Sabbath was instituted as a symbol of the true rest to come in Christ. Hebrews 4:9 says, so then there remains a rest, listen to this, for the people of God, for whoever has endured God's rest, has also rested from his works as God did from his. Now here's what's interesting about this. This is a verse from Hebrews. I don't want to sound overly simple, but this is written to Hebrews, right? Now, if the author wanted to talk about the Sabbath, he would say, this is the rest for the Israelites. But he's talking about the rest found in Christ, and he says that this is the rest that's available for who? All of God's people, for all the people of God. Whereas the Sabbath was strictly for Israel, the rest that Christ offers is for every believer, all of God's people. The true and greater reality, it's not in a day of the week, it's in Christ himself. So here's the thing. If you really want to keep the Sabbath in the true and greater way, do not work for your salvation. Trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross. This will always be a very near and dear topic for me because I spent 20-some years working for my salvation in a works-based religion, trying to be saved. I would say, well, I believe Jesus died for my sins, but I still felt like I had to be good enough. If you really want to rest in Christ or find the rest that he offers, don't try to be saved by works. Trust in the Lord for your salvation. Repent. Look to him in faith. And that is a rest that you can enjoy how many days per week? 7 days. that does not arrest us for one day per week. Matthew 25, 28 to 30, Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, when Jesus said, "My yoke is easy," the yoke he's discussing is to be contrasted with another yoke, and that is the law. If you tried to keep, even just for 1 week or maybe even one day, the 613 commands in the law, how heavy would that yoke feel to you? If you just tried in your own effort to keep the law for any period of time, so quickly would the yoke that Christ offers feel light to you and easy. We would have a much greater appreciation for these words that Jesus says. If you just think about the Jerusalem Council when that took place, you don't have to turn there, but in Acts 15, Paul, who I don't know how angry Paul used to get, but became so angry that they were trying to put this yoke or the law back on people, it actually says he became upset about it. And then listen to this. Acts 15, 10, Paul said, "Why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke," referring to the law, "on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? You've even got Paul himself, one of the godliest men to ever live, referring to the law as a yoke that he couldn't even bear." And so the point is, the rest that Christ offers, I mean, if someone ever says to you, "Why don't you keep the Sabbath?" you can smile at them, and I don't mean smile condescendingly, and you can say, "I am so thankful to keep the Sabbath. I'm so thankful to keep the Sabbath through Christ, the true and greater rest that Christ offers, and trusting the work that he accomplished on the cross and dying for my sins, imputing his righteousness to me, my sins imputed to him." So before we leave Acts 20, verse 7, I just want to be clear about why we looked at this. First, it shows the early church gathered on the first day of the week versus the seventh in honor of Christ's resurrection. And second, I just want you to see the very strong focus that the early church put on that gathering, celebrating the Lord's Supper. That's how important it was to them. Now, if we take our minds back to the feeding of the 20,000, here's sadly what happened. Jesus performed this tremendous miracle, and most people missed the spiritual significance of it. They only saw it physically. Let me show you a verse that supports what I'm saying. Turn to John 6:26. Turn to John 6:26. Many of these people saw what took place physically on that mountain. This is the simplest way to say it, but they did not see what took place spiritually on that mountain when Jesus fed these people. And this verse makes it clear. The context is we're looking. Do you remember earlier I told you that people were fed miraculously? They went and told their friends, and then there's this other crowd that's coming to follow Jesus. Now there's this huge crowd coming to follow Jesus to be fed physically. Jesus says this verse to them. Look at John 6:26. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Now, this sounds odd wordly. Just follow me for a moment. It looks like Jesus is saying they didn't see the miracle he performed. That's what it almost looks like he's saying. Of course they saw the miracle he performed because that's why they're following him, right? They didn't miss what Jesus did. What Jesus did is the reason that these people are following him. So when Jesus says, "You missed the sign," or "You didn't see the sign," what he means is you saw what I did physically, but you missed what it was pointing to spiritually. You missed what it was a sign of. What's the purpose of signs? Signs are meant to convey information. They're meant to point to something for us. And Jesus is saying what took place on that mountain was a sign of something, and you saw the miracle, but you missed the sign. You didn't see what was taking place spiritually. And this brings us to lesson 4 on your bulletins. Miracles are called signs because they point to spiritual truths. Miracles are called signs because they point to spiritual truths. In the New Living Translation, John 6:26 actually says, "You want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understood the miraculous sign." That's how it's worded in that translation. It's making it even clearer that Jesus is saying, "You didn't understand what you saw. You didn't understand what I was really trying to convey." Miracles are pointing to something else. They take place physically, but they're meant to reveal spiritual truths. Now, just to tell you this, so you can look for this, we're not going to look at any examples this morning, but just let me encourage you to look for this as you read through the Gospels. often, not all the time, but often, Jesus would perform a miracle, and that miracle would be followed by a sermon or some teaching, because Jesus had to spell out the spiritual truth behind it. Did people miss the miracle physically? No. I mean, you couldn't miss it. That's what made Jesus so popular. That's what made these people follow him. But he had to spell it out in a sermon or teaching. For example, Jesus feeds the 20,000, then he has to preach a sermon on being the bread of life. When Jesus healed the paralytic on the Sabbath, don't look at that and think that it was just about the paralytic or just about, you know, even Jesus showing his power. It took place on the Sabbath because the significance is Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And that's not my opinion. That's the sermon he preached right after that. He heals this man on the Sabbath and then turns around and tells them the greater, true and greater spiritual significance is, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. That's why I can do this and get away with it, you might say. Jesus heals the blind man. After he heals the blind man, he turns around and he preaches a sermon on spiritual blindness where he tells the religious leaders who could see physically that they're blinder than the blind man, spiritually speaking, right? He heals this man's physical blindness and then he uses that to preach a sermon about the reality behind that miracle, which is spiritual, that these religious leaders were blinder than that blind man ever was because they don't see anything spiritually. You've got the miracle followed up by the sermon revealing the spiritual truth. Hopefully, I mean, this is what we've been doing for a few weeks. I've been trying to reveal the spiritual truth behind the feeding of the 20,000. It's not just about Jesus satisfying a bunch of people's physical appetites. There's spiritual truth behind it. I want to show you one more miracle that has spiritual truth behind it. Turn to John 2:11. One more miracle so you can see the spiritual significance or spiritual truth behind the miracle. Turn to John 2:11. Okay, now this miracle actually begins at the beginning of the chapter. So it probably looks a little odd that we're looking at a verse at the end of the miracle, right? But let me just tell you why we're doing that. If you look in John 2:11, it says this, when Jesus turned water into wine, is the first of his what? Not miracles. First of his what? First of his signs. This is the first of his signs. The reason we just looked at John 6:26 is I want you to understand that miracles are about way more than just something physical happening. There is a spiritual truth to be revealed, and when Jesus turned water into wine, it was about a lot more than just Jesus providing wine for people or making sure this couple wasn't humiliated on their wedding, right? It was a terrible social faux pas to run out of wine on your wedding day like this, and this miracle is about way more than Jesus just having pity on these people or some interesting interaction between his mother. And it's unfortunate many times if people teach this miracle, that's what you might hear someone say. But the spiritual reality of this miracle is just tremendous. It is tremendous what Jesus is really trying to reveal here. Go ahead and look at verse 6, John 2:6. This miracle took place physically. The question we should be asking, what is the spiritual significance? Look at John 2:6. There were six stone water jars there, and then notice what these water jars are for. Jewish rites of purification or ceremonial cleansing or Jewish cleansings, Jewish washings, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. This is what I'd say to you. This verse is the key to understanding what's spiritually happening in this miracle. You don't need this verse to understand what happened in the miracle, water turning into wine, pretty straightforward. But this verse is the key to understanding the spiritual significance of this miracle. Because it's not just, let me say this real clearly, this miracle is not just about Jesus turning water into wine. If that's all he did or that's all you were supposed to know, you wouldn't have this verse telling you what sort of water this was before it was changed. And the fact is, you're told that this was water that was being used for ceremonial washings. It's water that was being used for Jewish purification. It was water that the Jews would use to try to purify themselves, not physically, but spiritually. So there's a few things you need to know about this. First, you need to know these washings or these jars were not used for any hygienic reasons. This was not to avoid sickness. This was not to wash off germs. There was nothing physical about these washings. It was all done for religious reasons. Second, and this is really important to understand, these washings are nowhere discussed in God's word. Well, there were washings for the priests, but that's not what's in view here in the Old Testament. The washings that these people were engaging in are nowhere commanded or even discussed in God's word. So you need to know that these ceremonial washings were part of the traditions or commands that were added to God's law. Do you remember maybe a couple years ago, I preached a sermon called Fences Around God's Law? And what happened was the idea was the religious leader said, if we want to make sure people don't break God's law, which is a good desire, then we'll keep people further back from God's law by adding other commands, which will serve as fences around the law. But then all of a sudden, these fences became what? Commands. And then all of a sudden, they thought, hey, well, these fences are commands. We want to make sure people don't break these fences or these commands. So let's add more fences. And so then the fences had fences, and the fences had fences, and the fences had fences. And that's why by the time you reach Jesus' day, you couldn't even see the law anymore. You didn't even know what the Lord had commanded. All you had were all of these extra biblical or unbiblical man-made inventions or commands that had been added for people to observe that were not commanded in God's word, did not have any spiritual benefit whatsoever. And the reason I'm telling you that is that's these ceremonial washings. Actually, I shouldn't say spiritual washings because they thought they were spiritual, but they actually did nothing spiritually. Now, the next thing you need to know, because I could say that, and then this is what you could say. You could say, well, since God didn't command them, maybe people didn't take them seriously. Maybe the Jews knew that these weren't in God's law, so they didn't think too much about it. No, they didn't know that. And let me share a few quotes that let you know just how seriously the Jews actually took these ceremonial washings. Rabbi Tehaneth is quoted as saying, whoever has his abode in the land of Israel and eats his food with washed hands may rest assured that he shall receive eternal life. Another rabbi said, it's better to go 4 miles to get water than to incur guilt by neglecting hand washing. There's a famous story about Rabbi Akiba that when he was imprisoned and he was given this very small allowance of water, and his water was severely restricted, he actually used that water for ceremonial hand washing versus drinking it, and it made him like this heroic figure in the Jewish people. And so the point is, that's how seriously they took this hand washing. How serious these rituals and ceremonies became, which actually had absolutely no spiritual benefit. Jesus was alluding to this when he criticized the religious leaders. In Matthew 23:25, he said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the plate. You wash that really well, but inside it's full of greed and self-indulgence. And Jesus meant that the religious leaders were going through all of this outward or external washing, referring to their ceremonial washing, that was doing some amount for them externally, outwardly, religiously, helping them feel good about themselves, making them look good to others who were looking on, but it did nothing for them internally. It did nothing for them spiritually. You could take, when those 6 water pots were filled to the brim, and you're looking at 150 gallons, 20 or 30 gallons per water pot, 6 gallons, you're looking at over 150 gallons here. You could take all that water and you could ceremonially wash yourself with all of it. And do you know how many sins you'd be cleansed of? It wouldn't get rid of one sin. These washings could not do anything for anyone spiritually. So here's what Jesus did. This is what Jesus did, verse 7. He said to the servants, fill the jars with water. They filled them up to the brim. And then Jesus replaced all this water, which is to say he replaced all the Jewish ceremonial washings with wine. Because it's kind of hard to perform your ceremonial washings when you go and you're like, oh, there's wine, where's the water? Right? They couldn't do it anymore. And this brings us to lesson 5. The wine prefigured the cleansing blood of Christ. The wine prefigured the cleansing blood of Christ. The water that could do nothing, couldn't cleanse them, couldn't take away one sin. Jesus took it. He replaced it with this wine, picturing his blood. Now follow me for a moment. The Jews thought that this water was going to purify them. That is not my opinion. It's not my opinion that they thought it would purify them. What does it say in verse 6? They called it what? Water for purification. Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more will the blood of Christ purify our conscience from dead works? They thought that this water was going to cleanse them. 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. The Jews thought this water could wash them. Revelation 7:14, describing the saints, it says, they have washed their robes and made them white in what? The blood of the Lamb. It's always a fascinating contrast to me. Very fascinating to me that you're talking about these white robes being cleansed or being made white by what? Blood stains. It almost occurs to me that there is this contrast, and it's supposed to stick in our minds that you just don't get white from blood, right? You're supposed to look beyond that and see that it's referring to the blood of Christ that does wash away and create that innocence or that purity that's communicated by the imagery of white. So you need to remember that by the time this miracle took place, what had the religious leaders turned Judaism into? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying anything bad about Judaism. Judaism was the religion of the Old Testament that looked forward, prepared people for, served as a roadmap or a tutor, in the language of Galatians, for Christ. Judaism was great, leading people, pointing toward people toward Christ. What had the religious leaders done with Judaism by the time you reached Jesus' day? It had become a false, works-based religion, an apostate religion filled with commands added to God's word. And these ceremonial washings are a perfect example. And Jesus took all this water, picturing all the bad tradition, and he replaced it with something good. And when I say he replaced it with something good, I want you to see a verse that I think hints at this. I'm just saying hints because I could be wrong. But look at verse 9 with me. John 2:9. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who drew the water knew, the master of the feast, he called the bridegroom, and he said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. Now, we're not told what was going through this man's mind. But what do you think happened when he thought, this is about to become the most humiliating day of my life on my wedding day? I've read, you couldn't even escape it. If something like this happened, it was such a terrible social stigma attached to it, you couldn't even recover from it after this. And this man goes from that to being credited with this miracle of producing all the best wine they've ever tasted. And so the relief that this man would have went through. But these verses are particularly interesting to me, and this is why. Not because of what happened with that man. This is what's interesting. The master of the feast said this to the groom. The master of the feast said this to the groom. That man got credit for what Jesus did. The master of the feast just as easily could have said these words to Jesus, who is our groom, who is the true and greater groom. We, as the bride of Christ, have Christ as our groom. He's the one who's really responsible for this miracle. Now, I'm not saying that that's necessarily the imagery that's contained in this verse. I'm just saying that what this man said to the groom is what he could have said to Jesus. You have kept the good wine until now. Jesus was the one who kept the good wine until now. He didn't just provide more water for more physical cleansings. He provided something new, something better, that was going to do what this water could never do, and that was cleanse people from their sins. Now consider something for a moment. All the miracles Jesus performed, we have some familiarity with a number of them. There's only two creative miracles, though. There are only two creative miracles. What I mean by that is I mean creative miracles in contrast with those miracles that generally involved something not being created, like healing someone, curing someone, calming a storm, casting out a demon, raising someone from the dead. There's nothing created there. The two creative miracles, multiplying bread, which he did twice, creating some amount of bread, a huge amount of bread, and turning water into wine. And both of these creative miracles speak of the main elements of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine. Both of these miracles are the miracles that affected large numbers of people, which is what I said for a few weeks. The other miracles, many people heard of them, but they only affected a few people. Even if someone was raised from the dead, you've only got a few family members. And how significant is that, or how large does that number look when you compare it to the 20,000 people fed on the mountain? And then later when Jesus feeds the 4,000, which is actually closer to 16,000, the 16,000 people affected by that. Now, I can't tell you how many people were there that day at this wedding, but I will tell you this. In Jesus' day, weddings were huge events where everyone from the community attended. Now, if Jesus had to provide or wanted to provide 150 gallons of wine on the last day of the wedding, that gives you an idea of how many people might have been there. When they need 150 gallons of wine on the last day, I'm thinking there was a pretty substantial number of people there at this wedding. So here's what I'm saying. I'm guessing you're looking at 40, 50,000 people who had been impacted by these miracles that Jesus performed, the creative miracles with the bread and with the wine. I doubt that many of these people understood the significance of the miracles when they took place. Of these thousands of people, though, of the 40 or 50,000 people affected by these miracles, some number of them were saved and entered the church, became part of the church. Some number of these Jews who experienced these miracles were part of the early church, which means 1 year later from the feeding of the 5,000, 3 years later from the miraculous water into wine, you're looking at individuals who are partaking of the Lord's Supper. You're looking at people who are celebrating communion. Now, my suspicion is, even if they did not understand the significance of the miracles at the time, I suspect when they participated in communion just a little over a year later, they could have been able to look back, make the connection to that miracle. Just think about it. When Jesus is on that mountain and he lifts up his eyes to heaven and he prays and he breaks this bread and all of a sudden five loaves goes out and feeds 20,000, if you were there that day, would you ever forget that? No, you would not. You would not forget something like that. And so these people that were able to experience these miracles just a little while later, if you imagine you're a part of those miracles, every time you break bread after that, every time you drink wine, you're going to look back and you're going to understand what was being foreshadowed by these miracles. You're going to understand what was being prefigured. It would probably be much easier for them to reflect on the significance of each individual event or element. I want to encourage us to do the same. This brings us to our last lesson, lesson six. Consider each element separately. Lesson six, consider each element separately. I'm sharing an observation. I'm not necessarily saying that this is a local problem here at Woodland Christian Church. I'm not even saying that it's something that any of you are necessarily guilty of, because I don't know what's going on in your hearts. I'm just sharing an observation from my years as a pastor that because communion is a singular event, it is one ordinance, I'll often see people take the bread and juice and consume the elements very quickly together. My impression is that they see this as one moment, one event, communion, and that they're not considering the two elements individually or separately. And I think it happens because communion is a single event. We tend not to distinguish between the two elements. We see the bread and the juice as the two parts of communion. And then what we do is we almost assign the same meaning or symbolism to the bread and juice. We just think, oh, they deal with the death of Christ. And I think it's a failure. I think it's a failure on our part not to see the symbolism associated with each element. It's unfortunate because each element has its own symbolism. When Jesus instituted communion, he didn't say, hey, here's the bread and wine, consume it. He gave them the bread, and then he gave them the wine, and he drew attention to each element individually, allowing them to see the symbol, not just allowing them to see the symbolism, but inviting them to see that symbolism. And I want to encourage you, when you take communion, make sure you see the elements separately, individually. Consider the symbolism of each element. I'm not saying consider the symbolism of the elements, because everyone does that. They're like, oh, this represents the death of Christ. No. Consider the symbolism of each element separately, individually. Spend time reflecting on what each element represents. This morning, I want to do something a little differently than we normally do. We're going to partake of communion together, corporately. Normally, we distribute the elements, and we allow you some amount of time to meditate and reflect. We want to ensure that you feel as though you're partaking in a worthy manner. We like families or couples to be able to partake together. If you want to normally, you know, I pray with my wife. I lean in close to her. I've heard other couples pray. And if you want to do that, we like you to have that liberty. But this morning, we're going to do something a little differently. When you get the elements, I want you to hold on to them. Do not partake yet. We're going to partake corporately. If you're an unbeliever, you need to let the elements pass by. We don't talk about this a lot, but if you are an unbeliever and you partake of the Lord's Supper, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you could actually be bringing judgment on yourself. Paul talked about people who are getting sick or even dying from partaking in an unworthy manner. So if you're an unbeliever, not only is there no shame in it, it is honorable for you to allow the elements to pass by. Pastor Doug and I, if you have any question about whether you're a believer, any question about your salvation, Pastor Doug and I will be up front after service. We would consider it a privilege to be able to speak with you, but just let the elements go by. I'm going to pray. Then the servers are going to come forward. Hold on to those elements and we'll partake together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord's Supper. We thank you that you instituted it with these two reminders, one of your body, one of your blood. And I pray that we would recognize the symbolism of both. I pray that as we partake of the Lord's Supper, not just this morning, but hopefully from now on, especially if we have been partaking in an unworthy manner, that we would give due attention and reflection to each element, what it represents and how the bread is a reflection of your body and the juice a reflection of your blood. We thank you for these reminders of what Christ did for us, these two reminders in a sense. I pray that you would help us in the future not to bring judgment on ourselves or partake in an unworthy manner, but to allow that preparation, meditation of our hearts to take place that you desire. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and take the bread with me. And when you hold the bread, you should think clearly of Christ's body. And specifically, you should think clearly of his body hanging on that cross as it received the punishment that your sins deserve. So just reflect on that wrath that was bound up in the mind of God toward you for the sins that you've been committing throughout your lifetime that you'll commit in the future. Imagine all that wrath, and then imagine that God takes that wrath that's due you, and then he pours it out on his son, his innocent, perfect, righteous son, as he hangs on the cross. And because of the Lord's great love for you, he was willing to send his son, and Jesus was willing to endure that terrible punishment. So in that sense, you could say that he was willing to have his body broken so that you could be made whole. In Luke 22:19, it says, Jesus took bread when he had given thanks, he broke it, he gave it to them, and he said, "This is my body which is given for you, do this in remembrance of me." Let's take a moment to reflect on the symbolism of the juice. When you look at this juice and you hold it in your hand and you're staring down into it, you should think of the blood of Christ. You should think about it being shed for you and how it cleanses you of your sins. You can think about all the religious activity, rituals, man-made inventions, rules, commands, religious activity man could engage in, and how it wouldn't even remove or forgive one sin. Would do nothing about even one sin. But then the blood of Christ being shed, washing away all those sins, all the sins that we've ever committed, will commit, so we can be forgiven, so we can be innocent in the Lord's eyes, so we can have that purity that Christ himself had. And so when you look at the juice, be reminded of that, and that blood of Christ that was shed so that we could be cleansed. Luke 22:20 says, "Likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'"